With me to 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18. We are to that portion just immediately after David has killed Goliath. In a moment we will read verses 1 to 16, but many of you probably know that I have developed an affinity for Leukaby's coffee. Some of you know that because you have visited. I've seen you there. this coffee shop downtown here, I like that environment a great deal. Many of you know that I don't really like coffee, straight coffee. I could barely drink it. But I like the environment. I like the community of the people that tend to gather at a place like that and frequent it. They have a little back room that they sometimes will rent out for meeting rooms, but when it's not being rented, they just open it up for people to go, and that's where I study. So I'll buy my mocha, and it's always a mocha. I set up my little laptop in the back room, and I lay out my books, and I go at it. I start working on 1 Samuel, as it turns out, right now. One of the reasons I like the place is because it is so filled with international people. Because of its location right there next door to Cummins and all the offices there, a lot of Cummins people want to have meetings one-on-one with somebody, and that's the best place they can do it. So it's filled all the time with people from France, from maybe Frisia, or India, or South America, Pakistan, it doesn't matter. There's people all over the world that are there speaking different languages all the time and are working on various projects. They're having business meetings one-on-one, or whatever they're doing it over coffee. But at the same time, it seems to me a striking thing is that for some reason Christians like to hang out at coffee shops. If you've been at Leukaby, then you often will find that that's the truth. So on any given day, I will encounter not only business people who are having their meetings there, but I find pastors regularly. Pastors are there meeting with someone, or church leaders having a planning meeting about the work of the church, or church members who are meeting one-on-one with one another for encouragement and discipleship and that kind of thing, accountability, or just plain friendship, enjoying. They bring their children sometimes, and they just sit and talk together. Well, this week, I was sitting there just one table away from a woman who was being interviewed by two pastors. They had asked her if they would have her come and talk to them about the ministry to Muslims. I couldn't help but hear her throw out some names that I recognized. These are people in her, she's a doctoral student, and she's working on things traveling all over the world, and she has worked with people like Ravi Zacharias. I found that fascinating. Another person she had worked with was Rico Tice, or Fuad Masri, who is the head of the Crescent Project in Indianapolis, if some of you've heard of that. Well, she shared about her doctoral work, and she'd been all over the world to do this, and here she is at Leukaby's. And I can't help but hear because she's sitting right there next to me. And I'm regularly reminded when I go there that as Christians, we have brothers and sisters who are all over the world. And what are they doing but trying to walk faithfully with their God? I see people from Columbus who are doing that in their conversations with one another, saying, how can we encourage one another in our walk with Christ? And then I often hear them talking evangelism. How can we reach the people of this world and our communities with that knowledge of Jesus Christ to acknowledge him? Well, all of these Christians are trying to navigate life just as you and I are. And they're trying to be faithful to their families, and they're trying to be faithful at work, and to God's call to faithfulness, to witness to the lost. And I sit there and I'm writing a sermon about 1 Samuel. And as I'm doing that, I can't help but think, because I can't help but hear, I can't help but think how much this applies, 1 Samuel applies to what they're doing at every level. To hear about the sovereignty of God, for example, in 1 Samuel, and to see that sovereignty of God and how comforting it is to all those who are having these various conversations. Now, we've encountered the sovereignty of God really regularly through the book of 1 Samuel a number of times in our walk through the book. It's really hard to avoid, really, with a clear demonstration of God working out his will and working out the details of providence to bring about his end. He's done that with Hannah. And he did it with Samuel, and he did it with Saul, and he's doing it with David, right? And as God rejects Saul and begins to cast him off because of his unwillingness to hold fast to the word of God, what you begin to have is David being put into the place taken from obscurity, as it were, and put into the practice, into the place where he's going to serve God. We see God moving David into positions to take over the kingship. and to be the representative of a godly king over the people of God, administrating by the word of God in a picture of what the kingdom of Christ will be. Jesus Christ reigns over his church, and he reigns by the word of God administrated to us, and this is a picture of that. God taking his sovereign hand to orchestrate history, and that's what I want us to see in this passage. We observe that very clearly again today, with also the reality that comes along with that sometimes is that as God orchestrates our history and the providences of God, sometimes that involves opposition. As God moves David into that public eye, we see people beginning to love David. Very many people begin to just see this godly man as the man they've been looking for, that kind of care, that kind of love of a godly leader. He grew in favor with God and with man, just as Jesus eventually will. But that's not the end of the story, because there's another side to that coin, because to grow in favor with God is also to grow in disfavor with the enemies of God. And so in all of this, I'd like us to see the comfort of God's sovereignty as we see both love and hate coming in one package, as it were. So let's now read chapter 18 of 1 Samuel, and I'll just read down to verse 16. As soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, this is immediately after, again, the killing of Goliath. As soon as David had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword and his bow and his belt. And David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him, so that Saul set him over the men of war. And this was good in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. As they were coming home when David returned from striking down the Philistine, the women came out of all the cities in Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they celebrated, "Saul has struck down his thousands, and David his 10,000s." And Saul was very angry, and this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they've ascribed thousands, and what more can he have but the kingdom?" And Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, a harmful spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre. And as he did, day by day, Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I'll pin David to the wall." But David evaded him twice. And Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him, but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000, and he went out and came in before the people. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. We'll end the reading at that point. As we begin, I want us to draw attention to the reality that lies behind all that we see going on in David's life here. All of this remarkable blessing that comes to David and his rising to the position of authority and so on. Really, what he's encountering, and it's that expressed in verse 14. This is what's lying behind it all, and that is that David had success in all of his undertakings because the Lord was with him. The Lord God was with him. It's clear that this is what we desire. Those who are walking with God, those who are seeking to be submissive to God's will and listen to the word of God, as Saul didn't do, but David has expressed in the Psalms that we've heard already, he loves the law of God. He makes that his meditations day and night. But those who are doing that will find that this is true, that God will show his people and he will go with them. He will demonstrate his favor to rest upon them. This favor gave David advantages in so many ways. He's successful in all that he undertakes. It's because God is working this orchestration to accomplish his will. He's got a plan to bring out this Redeemer who is going to come. and he's making it happen. One of the first things you encounter in this chapter is God beginning to subdue the nations under him, in a sense, in the way that he does that with Jonathan. Jonathan, this guy who begins to show a demonstration of love for David, even though he's the son of the king. Now, that may not seem like a very big deal, that Jonathan would befriend David and they would have a close relationship and eventually Jonathan would make this great covenant with him. But you have to remember who Jonathan is. He is the heir apparent to the throne. He is the one who will be king next. He is the one who stands in a way as a barrier to God's accomplishing his plan, if you think of it that way. He is the one who is going to be king unless something happens. And as Saul's son, he's the natural heir. So for David to become king, that barrier somehow has to be removed. It has to be overcome. And God does that. He does it by winning the heart of Jonathan over. God did that probably before David even knew much about it. He'd already been working in Jonathan's heart. We saw how faithful Jonathan was to God, how Jonathan was demonstrating faith earlier in the chapters, beginning at chapter 13 and chapter 14 is when we saw Jonathan on the scene. And the first thing we learned about him is that he's out there fighting the battles that Saul should have been fighting. He's going up in faith against the garrison of the enemy. And he didn't merely do this all in his own strength. He trusted in the living God. He had a heart that matched what eventually will be the heart of David. He's working that together. He's preparing Jonathan with that heart so that when he meets someone who has a heart similar to what he's building up, they will match. It's not by chance that God had prepared Jonathan's heart to be one that believed God could bring victory over the enemy, whether by many or by few. That's what David had just done. He sees this young shepherd boy come out and take on this giant, just as he had taken on the garrison. He's observing this, and he's saying, this is the guy who just did what I did by God's grace. In first verse of chapter 18, as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. Why is that happening? Because they share a common heart. They have a common heart of love for God and a faithfulness to him. It's knit to David because they're both hearts of faith, and they have a lot in common. Now, we don't know, but perhaps Jonathan had gotten to know David's character while David was in the palace ministering to his father during those times when he's having these fits of the evil spirit raging in his heart. Maybe he sees the character of David and he says, I appreciate that in you. I see that in your life and I appreciate that because he loves the Lord and when he sees him serving the Lord in that way. The nature of the covenant that Jonathan makes with David is indicated here in just a minute because what is happening is God is saying to Jonathan, this is the man I have in mind. This is the one who should be king. And so Jonathan tells us a little bit about what the covenant is that he's making by doing something. He takes off his robe, which is the royal robe, and he gives it to David. He takes off his armor. He takes off those things that demonstrate him to be the heir apparent, and he says, David, these are now yours. I covenant that these will be yours. He's acknowledging that there will be the next king, and it's not him. He's going to have it be David. They both love the Lord God. And it's often the way when we meet other believers. This is one of the reasons I like Leukabee, is because when I go there, I meet other believers who are laboring at the cause of Christ, and it brings my heart to respond to them. And we do that. You find that as you travel around the world, some of you business guys who are going here and there, that you meet other believers in those places, and your heart goes out, and you say, this is my brother, this is my sister in Christ, and how thankful I am for them. That's what God's doing in Jonathan's heart here. It's so great that he does recognize David and God's work in David's life and concludes, this is to be the next king, not me, this man. Verse 3 says, Jonathan made a covenant with him because he loved him. So God's doing this great work of winning the hearts of someone to bring them under submission to the new king. Do you see the parallel of what we're about to see in Christ and what he's doing? David had these signs that, that God was granting to him the throne. And so he's saying that to him. Now, that was really the first of the hurdles that was crossed by the granting of God's favor to David. The next is the hurdle of the people. You know, the people of Israel have to acknowledge this young shepherd boy. And that's not an easy thing when he has obscurity. He's not that, nobody knows who this name is. And yet, God does that work of overcoming that hurdle by helping him do something profound, like kill Goliath, their great enemy. Verse 16 says, all Israel and Judah loved David. All Israel and all of Judah loved David. Why? Well, because he had done this great work of taking care of Goliath. He goes in and out before them. He's present. He's witnessed by the people, so they see his work. Saul, unwittingly, probably, he felt duty-bound to give a promotion to David because of what he had done, and so he puts him in charge of the high position in the military. Verse 5 tells us that that's what he did. And then we read, and this was good in the sight of all the people. Notice that. The people are starting to notice what David is doing, and they're rising in their affection for him. All the people are showing care. People respect a hero, and God made David a hero for that purpose. Hurdle number 2 is now overcome. God has subdued them under David. God's preparing this man for the kingship. Now, there are 2 other people groups that are mentioned in this passage that are also brought under that love for David. And I think just for emphasis, they're given here, but in whom God is doing a great work in their hearts to bring them to love David. And the first is the servant, even the servants of Saul. Think about that in verse 5. Even the servants of the current king come to see David and respect him so much that they agree whenever he's promoted. I tried to think of a parallel that you could relate to about this. It seems to me that it'd be a little bit like the advisory staff of the Republican Party, right? Some senator that these people have been laboring for on his campaigns and so on. And then when they hear somebody else from the Democratic Party is advancing in the ranks and may actually end up replacing their senator, they're okay with that because they love him. They rejoice about him. They find him to be a godly man. They want him. See, God does remarkable things in the hearts of people. These are the servants of the king Saul, and yet they are saying our attentions, our affections are now with David. The second group that's mentioned here is in verse 6, namely the women of all the cities of Israel. Now, they've already been covered if you want to talk about it. In terms of verse 5, they are included in all the people, but it's again for emphasis that he draws out a whole group of people, the women. The people are growing in their love for David, right? They're singing and chanting his praises. It also makes for a good introduction, I think, to the other side of the coin that we mentioned at the beginning, namely that those who grow in favor with God, we have now 4 people groups, in a sense, that are showing that favor to God. We also see them growing out of favor with those who will be the enemies of God. And that truth is demonstrated by Saul's envy and his wrath when he hears of what David is doing. And what you discover happening in Saul's heart toward David may be quite familiar to some of you if you have faced opposition in the kingdom. I hope that's not been your experience. But what Saul does here is not that uncommon. It seems pretty obvious from the text that David's not out to undermine Saul in any way. He's actually serving Saul. He's comforting him. He's trying to help him. Indeed, future stories will demonstrate that this is the case. David won't kill the king when he has an opportunity, even though the king has shown him great trouble all the time trying to hunt him down. He won't speak evil of the king. He will not undermine the king. Any chance that he has the opportunity, he won't do it. And so he's not trying to undermine Saul in any way. Indeed, verse 5 again indicates that he was a faithful servant of Saul wherever Saul sent him. He went where Saul put him, even though Saul likely was trying to put him in harm's way by making him a commander of 1,000 and putting him out on the front lines. He went there. He fought on behalf of the king. He did what the king asked him to do. And yet the fact that David had no ill intent in his service to Saul, that doesn't stop Saul from believing the absolute worst about David's actions. He finds malice in places where malice does not exist. We're familiar with the fruits of the Holy Spirit, and this is why I had us read Galatians 5, because what are the contrasting list of characteristics of a person who's not got the love, joy, peace, patience, and kindness, and those kinds of things? What are we looking for? Well, toward the end of the big list that you have in Galatians 5, beginning about verse 20, we read this. Now, the works of the flesh are evident. What are those works? And then you get this list. Enmity. What does that mean? That's hatred. Right? Strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy. That could be a plaque over Saul's chair in the throne. That's what he is. He's demonstrating all of those characteristics, you see. That's because he's lacking now the Holy Spirit. Verse 8 is clearly an example of this envy that leads to fits of anger. What is he doing in verse 8? Well, he takes a spear. Now, I think it's interesting that it's very unlikely that these women who are praising David and what he does are in any intentionally way trying to say that Saul is a horrible king. They're not trying to undermine the king. They're just praising David. Saul has killed his thousands. That's great. But David, he's done a remarkable thing here in killing. So they're praising that. So they're not even trying probably to undermine the king. But what does Saul's heart now do but read into their things to think about the very worst? He wanted the praise. He wanted the praise. The fact that David was getting it suddenly made Saul envious and thus angry at him. And that envious and crooked disposition towards David led Saul to be suspicious of him. Again, reading into every action he took as an attempt to take away the throne. His heart and mind are really beginning to get twisted here. And this accusation is completely unfounded, and yet its suspicion begins to haunt Saul. It says that he eyed David from that day on. What day on? It's the day that people are praising somebody, not him. That's the day that he begins to eye this man David. Even though somebody else has said something, now he turns his attention and hatred against David. note that. David, the one on whom God has shown his favor, now gains an enemy. How does that happen? God shows favor to one and they get an enemy. That's what's happening here. And this by trying to serve and do good to the king. The favor of God helps him try to show kindness to him, and yet this is what's happening. And how serious can that opposition get in the world? Well, here it becomes to the point of murderous rage. That's how serious it can get. A murderous rage that wants to pin him to the wall. By verse 11, Saul's bitterness has become that. And note the context, because this is part of the lesson we're to learn here today, I think, and that is that it's while David is serving Saul. What's he doing? He's playing the lyre and singing to comfort the king. He's ministering to the king, and this is when that hatred comes. Saul's rage brings him to try to murder the one who's trying to help him. That is so strange. That's so awkward, so weird. I think of many examples of that in our world where that very same kind of thing has happened. Jim Elliot would be a good example, right? Jim is trying to take the gospel to an indigenous people, the Huarani people of Ecuador, and he flies in there to take the gospel to them, and they murder him. Why are they murdering him? He's bringing them something good, and yet they have fear. They have all kinds of the same kinds of problems that are present here. And I suggest to you that if you will be intentionally seeking to serve the living God, if you will find the favor of God expressed to you, you will gain enemies and you will face some of this stuff. Perhaps not murderous rage, but I will guarantee you that you will find jealousy and fits of anger and rivalry and dissensions and divisions and envy and the like. You will find that. Now, there's one more response that Saul seems to show to David because of this this blackened heart, if you will. And that's found in verse 12, and it's mentioned again in verse 15, and that's fear. This person lives by fear now. The bulk of that fear is quite irrational. Right, he's afraid of things that are not real. He has concerns about things that are purely figments of his troubled imagination. He's just concerned and consumed by the fact that David is trying to take the throne. That's not the case at all, and yet that's what he fears. Now, there is a rational part of what he's thinking, it seems, a rational fear, and that comes from understanding that God has departed from him and has come to show his favor upon David. And that is something that demonstrates to him that he will lose this battle. He will see David become the king. So while David is loved by some, a tremendous love, when God's favor comes upon him, that makes him the object also of the hate of some others. And very soon after David wins the victory over Goliath, David is now finding himself with a spear stuck in the wall right next to his head. That's the kind of thing that happens. You might find the favor of God coming upon you, but you find trouble coming along with it. He had to escape that twice, it says. But here's where we see God's sovereignty governing the events of history to ready this servant David to rule over his covenant people. And this is such a clear picture of what God did and is doing, I will say, to make way for his son. To make way for his servant and the next King of Kings and Lord of Lords over the whole earth to rule over his people and to govern over them, the church. As God readied the way and made smooth the path for David, he does this and has done this for Christ. The work of God today to break down the opposition to King Jesus. There are two responses to God's chosen king, to Jesus Christ. Some see the deliverance that this king has wrought. I'm not talking about a Goliath now, I'm talking about our salvation. The condition of the great problem on this earth, which is the fallen heart. Some see the deliverance from that, and they see Jesus having accomplished it, and by God's changing work of the Spirit, they love Jesus. They come to serve that king. They will do anything to serve him. But others grow hard in their hearts when they see it. They grow in their hatred for Jesus, and they have aggressively opposed the very people who are administering comfort to them and bringing kindness to them and trying to serve them in this world. And yet the work God does to break down those barriers with those enemies, with the opposition to the church and what it's trying to do, God breaks down the barriers by working in the hearts of people that he might accomplish his redemptive plan. God makes a way for his king, for King Jesus. When God has a mind to save his people and to do so through his king, he will make it so. He does this by protecting his own who serve him, who are facing the attacks of those who are wrongly accusing and so on, who threaten, even attempt to kill them. God gives them what they need. But he also changes the heart of some to embrace the king. That is remarkable, and that is marvelous for what we think about our ministry and what we're doing as a church. That God breaks down the barrier of the heart for some who are so opposed to King Jesus. Now let me take you back to Leucabees. Not literally. I'm not going to take you all out for coffee this morning. I want you to think about the people that gather there, for example. To remember that there are Christians like you all around the earth. People are gathering today, right? Today. Some an hour ago, some 2 hours ago. Some will do so in 2 or 3 hours. Around the world, right? People are around the world serving Jesus Christ. They're worshiping him today. Millions of them, right? Millions. God is doing this work of building his church. I want you to remember that these people are trying to grow in their sanctification. They're praying as we pray. Father, come and send your Spirit upon us that we will change, that we will grow in our love and our joy and our peace and our patience and our kindness and our gentleness and our faithfulness and so on. Lord, we pray that. And people are doing that all over the world, asking God, the King, to do that work in their lives. How does that happen? It's the grace of God at work. They're praying to King Jesus. They're trying to walk faithfully to his word. They're trying to grow in their sanctification. They're trying to be faithful to their families. They're trying to take the message of hope found in the gospel to the ends of the earth. I want you to be encouraged today that God is the one who upholds you, who protects you, who is sovereignly working all things together for your good, together with all of his saints around the entire world. And what's more, he's breaking down the barriers that exist for his elect to be brought under King Jesus. Some of those may be your family members that you've been praying for years. And you think, that is a Saul. That's a heart that will not change. God has power over these kinds of things, and he will bring submission to Jesus Christ, if they are his. You are not responsible for that. You couldn't, even if it was your responsibility. But when he works, people grow to love him, love the king. They willingly bow their knee to him. They willingly give all that they have, like their robe and their swords and their belts, and they say, you be the king, not me. They willingly bow that knee, and the Lord was with David. How much more is he with Jesus, his son, to bring him success in what he purposes to do? When he says he's going to build the church, we have to believe that He is king. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. He will accomplish it. Jonathan believed God. He believed the promises like that about God, and he said, I want to volunteer to be used of you, God, to do this work. I will take on the garrison of soldiers. When David believed God, he saw this man defying the people of God, and he said, that man has to go, and I will be the one to do it. When Jesus, in perfect faith, took on our greatest enemy, Satan, and death, with his greatest weapon of death, he did so by faith, and he won the battle. We are more than conquerors in him. We're told in Ephesians 1 that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him, and not just that, but it's on behalf of the church. He's accomplishing this work for you and me. Revelation 11:15 is a picture of this victorious Christ, and this is what it says. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord. Hear that? The kingdom of the whole world has become his kingdom and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. He's seated at the right hand of God the Father even now. He is reigning. He is working out his will. He's building his church. You and I look at the circumstances around us sometimes, don't we? And we go, I don't see it. It's sure going slow, you know? But he's on the throne. He calls upon us to have faith. He calls upon us to trust in him. Dear saints, your Savior is the King. He is sovereign. He reigns. Be comforted. Be emboldened to serve him. Now let's remember something now as we go to the Lord's Supper. Because he told us to remember something, I want you to think about what is it he wants us to remember.